Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us tonight together. We pray that as we open your word, that you would speak to us through it, God. Give me the words to speak. Help me to be clear and concise in what I say. We pray that your people are edified, but most importantly, that you are glorified. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. So if you guys want to be turning there, I think y'all are going through Ecclesiastes. We're going through Romans downstairs. I didn't really want to mix up the two, so I just decided to do a separate lesson on unity. What do you guys know about unity, or how would you define unity? Yes, sir.
Standing together.
Huh?
Standing
together. That's a great definition. Anyone else? I mean, that's pretty much what it is. It's a oneness or a harmony. And I think in the church and in just in general in life, we have that understanding of unity distorted sometimes. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Paul addresses that here in Ephesians chapter 4. And it's a type of unity that I think we often overlook. It's a spiritual unity. And it's a unity that must exist in the life of believers. So we're going to jump in here. I'm going to read a little bit, explain a little bit. If all goes well, we will cover the entire chapter. All right. So Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1 says, "Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended, far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, and that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." All right, so here in verse 1, we see Paul starts out his letter or this chapter here with the word therefore, signaling to us that he's transitioning from one focus to another. The focus up to this point has been his teaching on doctrine. He's highlighted the Trinity, the majesty of Christ, the power of Christ, and now he's going to talk about how that power of Christ transitions into the lives of those who he has redeemed. And so he first here talks about the unity of the Spirit. Notice, too, that he says he's a prisoner in the Lord. Does anybody know why he puts that in here? Why would he make the statement that he's a prisoner in the Lord? Yes, exactly. He's letting everybody know he's in jail. Why would it be important to let everyone know he's in jail? This is the letter of encouragement. That's what we see here in this chapter. Paul is encouraging the people, and therefore, what more encouraging news to receive than to hear what he's about to tell them as he is imprisoned. If I was imprisoned for serving the Lord, I'm not sure that I would be in a mindset to write someone a letter encouraging them to stay strong in the Lord. I'm quick to doubt and to get frustrated. I don't know about you guys. But he tells everyone here that he's a prisoner in the Lord, signifying his actual imprisonment in Rome. He says, "I exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So there's a challenge placed here on the reader. And that is that we walk worthy of the calling which you have been called. What calling would he be speaking of? It's the call to salvation, right? He's telling them, you know, there's expectations that come with being a believer. And he's challenging us as believers to walk worthy of that calling that's been placed upon us. It's a high calling. It was bought with a high price. And then he tells us how to do that, or some gives us some characteristics of what a worthy walk would look like. Walking worthy, meaning to be walking in a way that acknowledges your gratitude in the position that you've been placed in. Walking worthy, or deserving of, so to speak, of this salvation, of this calling. We all know that we don't deserve it, but we should still strive to walk worthy, recognizing that we don't. It says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Do those sound familiar to anyone? Humility, gentleness, and patience? Yeah, they're fruits of the Spirit. So Paul here again, he's already given them to us in Galatians. He brings them back up here in giving us characteristics of what a worthy walk looks like. When it comes to humility, we think of, you know, being humble, like in a humble state of mind. But I think here it's being humble in a state of mind from the sense of understanding and acknowledging your total depravity and your inability to reach salvation, to obtain salvation on any merit of our own. We've been going through that in Romans downstairs heavily. In chapter 3 there, Paul talks about how that our justification, our salvation comes by grace through faith alone. And I think Paul is kind of highlighting on that here. We talk about humility in the sense that we recognize our position without Christ would be desperate and lost, right? But because we recognize that he has saved us, he has shown us grace and mercy, we walk in humility, and we show that humility towards others, towards our fellow believers. When it comes to humility, Scripture would also tell us that we put Jesus first, others second, and ourselves last. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Or 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How many of you guys like being humble? It's tough to do sometimes, right? Especially in certain situations. But being humble here, it isn't just making sure our brother or our sister has clothes or food to eat, but it speaks about not allowing disputes on the minors to come between us. Disputes that could disrupt the unity between us that should be visible to others, including unbelievers. So when that situation pops up, I challenge you to evaluate the necessity of the dispute. Evaluate the outcome of the dispute. How important is it that you win the argument? Is it worth causing this dissension? Is it worth feeding into this problem that's brewing between you and a brother in Christ? Does it honor Christ, or is it edifying to others? If not, then it's time to punt, right? Drop the argument, move on, and accept defeat. And another way that we show our humility is through service. We're in a society now, guys, where we expect to be served rather than to serve. It's all about what can be done for us or how we're going to benefit from the situation, only thinking of what we like or don't like about certain things. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 would say this, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. If Christ had not been obedient, he could have stayed in heaven and enjoyed the glory of heaven, enjoyed being with God in heaven. But he decided to come to earth, chose to come to earth in flesh and die and be resurrected for our sake and for his glory. So be looking for ways in which you can serve other people. This will strengthen your humility and in turn strengthen your walk. Secondly, Paul mentions gentleness. And this is gentleness in the sense that we respond in a meek or mild manner. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, this is Jesus speaking. And I think gentleness is hard for a lot of people, especially men and young boys, especially in this area. Because, you know, men and boys in this area, you must have long beards, you must have muscles, you must cut trees down, you must drive loud trucks, right? No, Gentleness is not softness, okay? Gentleness is not being a pansy, so to speak. Proper biblical gentleness is required and expected of believers. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So we see throughout the Gospels how Jesus showed gentleness when it was due, but he also had the ability to perfectly exhibit righteous indignation. So having gentleness is not a bad thing, and it most definitely has its place in the life of any believer. It's being meek in the sense that we control our temper, that we don't fly off the handle at the slightest disruption, that we're not bitter towards others, we attempt to abstain and flee from envy and strife. We don't constantly find ourselves in a place of wanting to be in disputes with other people or beating other people down. This is a big one right here. We're gentle with new believers or those who are still babes in Christ. There's scripture that speaks to this clearly. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, hits this very hard about not offending your weaker brother. Someone who is new to the faith, someone who is lacking their understanding in doctrine, they're going to say things that are wrong. They're going to say things that are goofy. You did it too. But be gentle with them for the sake of their growth, for the sake of equipping them, because we're going to see in a little bit that's what we've been gifted to do, and for the glory of God. God doesn't want us to beat up people who don't know what we know. All right, we don't need to laugh at people if they say a wrong answer in Sunday school or in youth or in 1825. We don't need to make fun of those people. We don't need to speak condescendingly towards them. All right, we need to bring them aside and instruct them with scripture what's right. You may learn that you're the one that's wrong, and then you'll be humble. So be gentle with those that you disagree with, and be gentle with those who may do things differently than you. Thirdly, Paul here mentions patience. This is something that I have a lot of. You can ask Aaron. I've got a lot of patience, so if you need to know how to have patience, just come see me. No, I have none, hardly. But this is twofold, I think. There's patience that we should practice towards others, similar to what we just talked about with gentleness, not being quick to judge, not being quick to assume, or not being quick to retaliate, if we even should retaliate at all, and being quick to move on from. People get so upset and so offended so easily, especially at church, against church members, against the leaders, and then they make irrational decisions. Usually you see people get upset over something dingy and just leave. They never talk to the pastor. They never bring it before them. I'm challenging you. We have pastors who you can go talk to. Trust me. I've done it, and it works well. Have the gall about you to go talk to them. Don't run in cowardice. And then there's the patience that we must exhibit when we're put to the test. The patience that we need to exemplify in front of our brothers and sisters in Christ when they know that we're going through a hard situation, when we're going through a battle in life. There's a patience that we can show, that we can exemplify, even when we're being ridiculed publicly, when we're the ones being lied about, when we're the ones that everyone is gossiping about. And why should we do that? If we jump into the fight, what are we doing? Exactly. We're contributing to the disunity also. We're throwing in on the dissension. And does that glorify the Lord? No. No. Then lastly, Paul says, bearing with one another in love. This is speaking of love in general, the fruit of the Spirit being love. We love one another, which fuels all of those things we just talked about and the other fruits of the Spirit. Love bears all things. Love covers all things. We practice these traits that we just talked about, these characteristics, with one another, being forgiving, loving others as we love ourselves, and allowing differences in opinions, at least on the non-gospel issues. Keep in mind that many of the arguments or the disputes that you guys are having with your friends or your brothers or sisters in Christ among us today are based on man-made controversies that have been going on for years, and they have yet to be resolved. So why should we think that we can resolve them? Verse 3, we see the challenge. We mentioned this a little bit ago. It's being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we're maintaining something. If we're maintaining something, that means that we've been given it, right? This unity that Paul is speaking of here is a spiritual unity. It's a bond that we share through what Christ has done. Okay, a lot of people think that these characteristics we just talked about are something we can do, and from that we can build unity, or we can create unity. The unity is established through this bond that you are brought into upon your salvation. We'll get into that a little deeper. But the challenge is here is that we maintain it. And we're going to see how we're equipped to do that in the next few verses. Verses 4 through 6 tell us what this uniting factor is. You guys know, let's step aside for a minute and talk about just regular unity that we probably commonly think of in our minds, where we're just getting along with everyone or we have a lot of things in common. There's uniting factors there, right? You don't usually hang out with friends who are total opposite of you. You hang out with people who have the same interests as you, the same hobbies as you. Those are the uniting factors. I like to talk to hang out with guys who like to talk about the Bible and like college football. If you like hockey, we're not going to have a whole lot to talk about. Not that liking hockey is wrong. I don't watch it. So I know Joel does. So if you like hockey, call Joel. All right. But the uniting factor here is our salvation, right? This is what we need to understand here, guys. And this is like the core of this lesson that we need to understand is what this uniting factor is we're talking about in this unity. It's our salvation. And it's the fact that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay? Outside of this, unity cannot exist, true spiritual unity. But we also have to recognize in saying that if we're in the body of Christ, we must be compliant with this unity. So if there's dissension there, if there's constant trouble in our own lives with trying to live in spiritual unity or to live in these characteristics that we've talked about, then we may have some issues. So the uniting factor is that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Who does this apply to? Verse 4. Those who were called, right? Verse 4 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. So there's an application here to those who believe, those who are called. This unity doesn't apply to unbelievers. So therefore, we shouldn't expect long-term unity or any kind of meaningful unity with unbelievers. We have scripture that would tell us that. You know, we're supposed to be separate, but not be arrogant, right? We can fellowship with unbelievers for the sake of the gospel, trying to share the gospel with them and trying to evangelize with them. But we don't want to wear ourselves out trying to obtain this false unity with them, because it's just not going to be there, because they don't share this bond with us. Unbelievers are not united to believers in this special bond. There is not a common factor there that would unite them other than the original sin. And for us as believers, that has been broken, and we have been forgiven of it by God the Father. So like I said, because of this, there should be no expectation of meaningful unity amongst unbelievers, nor should we expect unity between unbelievers and believers. But you say, John, that sounds wrong. We're supposed to be this way with all people. We're supposed to coexist with all people. That's not true. Actually, we're to exist in this spiritual unity with those in which we are united to through the saving power of the Spirit. Believers are united through this salvation, as we have been brought into one body by one salvation through one Lord and one baptism, not multiple ways. Okay? Jesus said he's the way, the truth, the life. That's the way that we're brought into this body of Christ. That's the way we're brought into this bond of peace. This doesn't mean that we shun unbelievers or treat them as subpar humans. It simply means that any expectations of unity should be set aside, because it's not going to happen. And many would be taken back by those comments on the premise that this sounds arrogant and prideful. But that likely comes from a misunderstanding of what unity is. And so here we want to talk about some things that spiritual unity is not. If you guys want to take some notes, or for those of you who take notes, spiritual unity is not simply being nice. Why? Because there are going to be times where true biblical unity will warrant aggressive times or uncomfortable times. We'll talk about church discipline here in a little bit in confrontation. Unity is not affirming everyone as they are. Unity is not affirming everyone as they are. This is nothing more than encouraging someone to participate in their sin. Unity is not forsaking truth on the altar of peace. I believe it's J.C. Ryle that coined that quote that we see a lot. Our pastor uses it a lot. We don't want to be caught forsaking truth on the altar of peace. We're often tempted to let things slide with certain people for the sake of maintaining what we think is a true friendship. We want to keep that relationship healthy or whole. And so we'll let things go. We'll let sin slide. We won't call them out in their sin like we should, like a true Christian friend would do. Unity is not foregoing church discipline when warranted. We cannot allow sin to exist and grow in the body. It's like a cancer to the body. So if we continue to allow this sin to fester inside the church, inside the local church, it's going to cause some major problems over time, guys. And this isn't, let me say this while we're here. Church discipline isn't just the responsibility of your pastors, okay? You have the God-given right and responsibility to discipline your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that doesn't just mean here in this church either, right? All the scripture we read, it's talking about the body of Christ. It's not talking about you at South River and you at South River only, okay? So this church discipline, we hear the word discipline and we get a little weird. It's like, well, I can't discipline my friend. But it's not speaking of discipline in the way that you guys know it. It's not what our parents do to us or used to do to us. It's something that God has instituted for believers so that we can keep each other in check, that we can keep the body healthy, and that we can keep the body growing. We'll talk about Paul's analogy of the body here shortly. But like, let's say Colt has an issue with me. I've said something that offended Colt. Instead of letting it build up in his heart and cause him to be bitter towards me, he has the right and the command to come to me, say, hey, John, what you said on Wednesday night wasn't true, and I think you need to repent of it. And let's say, you know, that I did say something that was false. That's his responsibility. That's his gift that he's been given. He can come to me first, and then we know steps 2 and 3, if I continue to reject repentance, he can bring 2 or 3 witnesses, yada, yada, yada. But when that's forsaken, that just allows me to continue in that situation that I just used, that allows me to continue to be heretical. And if I'm being heretical in front of an entire classroom, then what does that do with that body, that little section of the church? It's going to get in that room, and it's going to spread to this person and this person and this person. Then it's going to come out into the church, and before you know it, you've got elevation or something like it. Unity is not a cheeky smile and a wave. Unity is not allowing troublesome situations to just dissolve until they are forgotten. They will always resurface if they are not handled properly. This is merely passive acceptance, not unity, and we're not called to be accepting or affirming. We're called to be unified. Unified in this doctrine. And achieving true biblical unity or oneness is not done by catering to everyone's felt needs. There are lofty expectations and requirements of this unity because of the high cost that was paid to make it possible. And that's what we're going to read about here in verses 7 through 16. Verse 7 says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens. So here it's talking about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The one who came down from heaven, died, was crucified, and then in between the crucifixion and resurrection, descended into hell, and then came back up. He did that to show his authority, to show his power, and to gain the authority to give out these gifts to the believers, the members of this body that he came to die for. Okay, that's why we have this unity. And that's why we must take this unity seriously. And that's why someone who can't live in this spiritual unity, or someone who doesn't display this spiritual unity, is likely not a believer, right? Because we don't want to speak poorly or speak negatively against God's saving power. And so if we walk around saying that we're Christians, but we don't walk worthy of the calling, then we're probably not even called. Does that make sense? Say no if no. Say yes if yes. Good deal. And I didn't read that last part for a purpose. He did this so that he might fill all things. All things being, like I said, gaining authority over the church so that he could build the church. We're going to see here that he equips believers on an individual basis so that we can use those gifts with each other, in front of each other, for the equipping of the saints. Let's read it. Verse 11, "And he himself gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and as teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And we see that there's a purpose in this unity, in this salvation, in this work that God has completed, in this work that Christ accomplished. There's purpose in it. Okay, it's not just something that Jesus did and now he sits up there waiting, hoping someone will come along and accept it. There was purpose and intentionality behind it, and it was so that we could do the works that he set apart beforehand for his church to complete. Verse 14, or with those gifts, with the equipping of the saints, we're going to see some results that are created, some things that come from that that affect us directly, that affect the church. Things like this: we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We're built up in our knowledge and our understanding of the Word of God. Our knowledge of God becomes stronger. We come to a place where we can defend our faith. We build up our apologetic, our defense of the faith. We're mature in the sense that we don't participate in the petty arguments that we talked about earlier. We can go to our brothers and deal with these issues that come up without hiding behind a keyboard or hiding behind some social media platform. We speak the truth in love. We grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, and that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I love this analogy here that Paul uses several times in several of his writings, where he talks about the body, and it actually comes from Jesus. Jesus said he is the head of the body, right? But if we think about the parts of our body, let's think about your legs. All right, if your right leg wants to go right and your left leg wants to go left and your brain lets them do what they want to do, what's going to happen? You're going to split in half, right? Half your body's going to go this way or this way, or you're going to do a split. And John Boy's not doing a split. No, James, no illustrations. If we think about how the body works, when there's one part of our body that's messed up, like our finger or our wrist or our elbow, it affects how we interact on a normal basis, right? We're used to walking this way. Or if you're like Sam, who likes to break both arms at the same time, it changes things for you, right? It affects your life. The same with the body of Christ. If a member of the body is struggling or is hurting, we're supposed to come alongside and help them. We're supposed to love them, not cast them out when they mess up or when they fall away. We're supposed to come alongside them and restore them and help strengthen them. And then we can look at that on a local church level. If there's a local church that's struggling or that's been affected by some type of catastrophe or something, the sister churches should come around it, not go poach their people, not go steal from them and not take advantage of them while they're down, but come alongside them, pray for them at the very least. So I love how Paul uses the body, because it gives us a real visual of how things work. We can think about our body and what happens when something's broken or when something's down. It changes the way we function. It changes the way we perform, and it causes some issues. It puts us in a delayed state, okay? The human body is known for its ability to heal itself in many ways, as was designed by God, which is why I think we see that used so much throughout Scripture as an analogy for the body of Christ. This all happens for the building up of the body of Christ. We see the equipping of the saints is for the building up of the body. It's kind of like exercise to your physical body. When you exercise, it builds up strength. When you lift weights, you start to look like Aaron. You walk around hulking it out. It also helps your tendons and your joints. That's the things we don't see. That's why it's important also to work out. Trust me, as you get older, your tendons and your joints get older and they go away. Or they start getting really thin and everything starts hurting and cracking and popping and you sound like cereal in the morning when you wake up. It's not fun. So you have to exercise to keep those things strong so that you can continue doing the things that you need to do. And there's no better example of unity than a body that is working uniformly. So keeping that mindset, keeping that analogy, when we do things that invite or foster disunity, then all we're doing is self-mutilating or self-harming. So Paul's writings here, they give us a clear and practical insight to what Christ would have of his church, and that is true spiritual oneness and harmony. We see that it's a gift given to the church and that the church should be working to maintain. We see that the challenge applies to one group of people, and that's those who are called, those who believe. The call being salvation, by grace through faith in Christ. And then our duty is to walk worthy of that calling. We see the characteristics that indicate a worthy walk: patience, gentleness, humility, and bearing with one another in love. We see the parallelism of unity in the body to the oneness of the Trinity there in verses 4 through 6. We see how this unity was earned through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We see how the gifts given to individuals are to be used in the body, for the body, to equip it and to strengthen it doctrinally and spiritually for the work of service in the kingdom of God. We also see how important it is that the body is truly unified, for when it is not, it works against itself. With this, there comes essential biblical truth that must be believed in order to be part of the church, in order to be considered a true believer, and as such a member of the body of Christ. Things like the Trinity, original sin, the belief in the gospel as it is presented in Scripture, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, countless other things that we see in Scripture. But it's through this unification by the salvation that God has given us that we are given this spirit of oneness, the desire for unity, and the desire to live out the fruits of the Spirit so that God may be glorified. Therefore, unity should not be something that is difficult for believers to pursue, because it's something that is born within us upon our spiritual regeneration. I would be as bold to say that not only should it exist in the life of believers, but it must. However, day in and day out, we see social media posts, we hear stories, and we read about controversies amongst church members or members from other churches with members from this church, and church leaders who are allegedly professing Christians. But what example does this actually make to those who are lost and unbelieving? We exist as the church to grow and to be equipped, to edify other believers so that we can go out and evangelize, make disciples, and lead others to Christ. But when they see us at each other's throats over the petty things, then what's the point? What are we actually doing? We're saved and placed into the body of Christ to do good works that He has set us apart for beforehand. Anything else is disobedience and rebellion, and in many cases, blasphemy. So it's time that we put on the new man. Maybe my application didn't make sense, so I saved the best for last. Paul finishes out this chapter with a proper application to what he said here through verse 16. So we're going to read verses 17 through 32, okay? Still got time, yeah. Verse 17. Therefore, again, because of what I just said, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Don't walk like the lost people walk, if you're not lost anymore. Being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. It's almost like we see a direct contrast here in these verses from what Paul called out in verse 2. Right? In verse 2, we see characteristics of a true believer. In verse 17 and 18, we see characteristics of a true unbeliever. 19. And they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. This is not what you know about Jesus. Okay? If indeed you heard Him and were taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, to lay aside, in reference to your former conduct, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, because of that, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. How do you do that? Huh?
Not very easily.
Not very easily? It is very hard for us especially, right? Jesus gave us perfect examples. That was that righteous indignation that we talked about earlier. Like, for instance, when he flipped tables in the temple, that was righteous indignation. That was being angry but sinning not. For us, what do you think it looks like? It's speaking of not going to bed angry, right? Fixing, like we talked about earlier with the church discipline, or confronting your brothers or sisters that may offend you or that may upset you. Go to them. If they're a true believer, there's a unity there that won't allow you guys to stay apart. And when you make that reconciliation effort and God honors it and works in it and brings you two back together to a right relationship, he's glorified. And so are the people who know about it. Verse 27. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. I'll read it again. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When we do these things opposite of what's asked of us, what's commanded of us, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. So how are y'all's toes feeling? That catches a lot of us, right? We like to hold on to bitterness and envy and malice, and it's not always an unwholesome or wholesome words come out of our mouth. So let that be a challenge to you. Let Paul's words here exhort you tonight to walk worthy of the calling that God has placed upon you. In closing, we want to talk about why unity is so important. We've talked about it, what it is, what it isn't, who must live in it, who it applies to. And now we want to understand why it's important. And this is the factor that we want to drive home, the key that we want to drive home. John chapter 17, verse 21. I shut my Bible and I need it. Turn there, if you will. John chapter 17. Because there is a purpose for all this. It's not just so we're nice and get along and sing kumbaya. John 17, verse 21. Actually, we'll start in verse 20. I need one of those. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. So Christ here is speaking, and he's talking about him being one with the Father, talking about unity. And he wants his children to be in unity with them so that the world may believe that God sent him. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. So first we see that unity is important so that the world may believe that God sent Jesus, so that Jesus is real. So if we're walking around claiming to be Christians, yet we're living just like everyone else, we're always fighting with everybody, we're even fighting with the other Christians, then we're making a mockery of Jesus Christ. We're making a mockery of Christianity. And the people who doubt it and who don't believe in it see that and have reason to support their case. Our lives and the way that we live them witness to what we believe in and what we have our hope in and the condition of our internal spirit. If we claim that we live for and serve a God that loves, that is kind and that is compassionate, that desires unity, that demands holiness, yet we live our life in a way contradictory to those things, then we've done nothing more than make a mockery of God and his redemptive work. By those actions, we represent a God that cannot truly change his people as we claim he can, and thus we appear foolish to the unbeliever. In this same prayer, Jesus prayed for complete unity so that the world may know that you sent me. Secondly, has loved them as you have loved me, so that they may believe, that the world may believe, and that they may see that Christ loves his church. When Christians are united in Christ, the world sees two things clearly, that Jesus was sent by the Father and that Jesus loves his church. And the third reason, and I think this is most important, we turn to Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Romans chapter 15, verse 5. The Bible says, "Now may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Unity glorifies God, and the chief end of man is to glorify God. As such, unity must be the goal in the life of believers. Any questions? Let's pray. God, we thank you again for the day that you've given us, for the opportunity that you've given us tonight to come, to fellowship with one another, to dive into your word together, God, to do what your word says we do. Lord, we come here to be equipped. We come here to be prepared. We come here to be edified. We come here to be strengthened through your word, God, and it's through your word alone that we are, through the hope that we have in Christ Jesus and the sacrifice that he gave for us. God, I pray that you would be with every person that's in here tonight. You know the situation that every one of them is in, or there's things going on in everyone's life that we don't talk about, that we don't share. But God, you know them, and you're there with them. God, I pray that you would walk with them. Lord, help us to come alongside those who are struggling, who may be doubting you, who may be struggling with their faith, God, who may be wrestling hard with sin. God, help us to come alongside them, Lord, not to sit up here in the corner and talk about them. God, that we would go to them, that we would pray with them, we would pray for them, and that we would share your goodness with them. God, show them the love that you've shown us, that we would show them the forgiveness that you've shown us. God, help us to maintain the spirit of unity that you have won us into. We ask these things in your name. Amen.